to that very familiar passage we read just now, John's Gospel, chapter 13. I want us to look at this passage both this morning and this evening, looking at the first part this morning, and then, God willing, at the application of the first part which Jesus makes in the last four or five verses. It's a story, an account of an incident which is very familiar to us, and yet is also very profound. Just as we read this, what Jesus did is utterly extraordinary, isn't it, when you stop to think about it? We so easily forget how extraordinary it was, because we're so familiar with it. He was washing the disciples' feet. I don't know about you, I've never envied the job of a chiropodist. And yet I guess most of their parents wash their feet well before they go to the chiropodist. But wash someone's feet is not in itself a pleasant task, is it? In the Middle East, in Jesus' day, it was customary for a host to see that his visitors' feet were washed. And this was normally done by the, if they had servants or slaves, by the lowest servant or slave in the house. If they were too poor to have slaves or servants, then it would be done by the youngest child who was capable of doing it. I don't know what you folk would fancy about being asked to wash all your visitors' feet when they arrived at your house. But here is the Lord Jesus. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the one who says in the opening verses that he has come from God and is going back to God. Here is he washing his disciples' feet. This, in the custom of the day, was never that someone would do to their peers, to those of similar social standing. It would always be done by someone lower than them. And you may remember that John the Baptist says of the Lord Jesus in the opening chapter of this John's Gospel, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said, "I'm not even worthy to undo his shoes." In other words, certainly I'm not worthy to wash his feet. I'm not even worthy of doing the lowliest possible thing I could ever do for him. And here is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But one of the distinguishing things of John's Gospel is the way that he very clearly indicates again and again that he intends us to see significance in what Jesus did beyond that which was obvious. Again and again he makes clear that there was a profounder meaning to the acts of our Lord Jesus than the meaning which lies on the surface. So, for instance, he interleaves his accounts of miracles with great tracts of teaching. So, for instance, when he has fed 5,000 people in the desert, John immediately goes on to record our Lord's teaching, which indeed our Lord gave at that particular point of time after that miracle. He speaks of Jesus being the bread of life. He moves from the providing of physical bread to the provision of spiritual, everlasting bread. When we have the story of the blind man, blind from birth, to whom Jesus gives sight, the Lord Jesus makes very clear towards the end of that long account in chapter 9 that this points us to another blindness and another deliverance from blindness, the blindness that sin brings into our lives, the blindness which makes it impossible for us to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I think that in this case too, as John introduces his account in the opening three verses, he makes clear that there is more to what we're going to read and think about this morning than immediately meets the eye. So in verse 1 he says, Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And in verse 3 he says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. That, you see, is the context in which this account comes to us. Jesus is about to die. But not only to die, he's about to return to his Father in heaven. Those opening verses speak of a coming and a returning, a departing and a going back to where he's come from. And then you see verse 4, goes straight on from verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And then, when you go down to verse 12, we read, so when he had washed their feet, taken the garments, and he sat down. Taken his garments, he sat down again. He gets up, does what he has to do, and then he returns to where he was. Doesn't that mirror what he said in the opening three verses? He has come from heaven, and he's going back to heaven. He has come from the Father, he's going back to the Father. But now, in this incident, he gets up from the seat, from his seat, he removes his outer garments, he washes the feet, his disciples' feet, and then he returns to his seat from whence he came. So I suggest to you that if we're really to understand this passage rightly, we need to see it not simply as just another incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, nor simply as an example of the attitude and the activity that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ. And that certainly is true, it is such an example. But also as a vivid picture, if you like, an encapsulation of the whole drama of the incarnation, which was about to reach its ultimate consummation. I want us to look at it then in that way this morning. I'm suggesting to you that in this simple but extraordinary act, our Lord mirrors something infinitely greater, something that he had already done, something that he was about to do. And if you like, we can look at it particularly in the light of what he says in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again. It speaks, you see, of a position that is reoccupied. He resumes a place where he was at the beginning of the incident. He's got up, he's washed the disciples' feet, and then he sits down again. And does not that, I say, mirror what the Lord Jesus did in coming into this world? You see, the Bible exists that the start of Jesus' life was not at his birth, what we commemorate at Christmas, nor did he begin his existence in the womb of his mother. The Lord Jesus existed from all eternity past. Now, we have a great problem, don't we? Most of us at least, in thinking about the fact that one day we were simply non-existent. I don't know what some of you younger ones would say if someone would say to you, well, what about you if your mum and dad had never met? What would you say? I guess many of us, when we've been very young at least, would say, well, I suppose someone else would be my mummy and daddy. Yeah? God has got some great shells full of souls that he has to fit into a body somewhere. But no, we had no existence whatsoever before we were conceived in our mother's womb. But that is not true of the Lord Jesus. From all eternity past, he was, he is. So when you turn to that passage we read in Philippians chapter 2, we have this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. In other words, it's saying he was already there. Indeed, it's saying that coming into this world was his decision. When you look at those verses in Philippians, what is striking is that verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 are all about what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He did it, he did it, he did it. Sometimes, I'm sure it's not true of anybody here this morning, but sometimes an angry teenager will say to their parents, "I never asked to be born." But the Lord Jesus, in a profound sense, did. He chose to be born. At any rate, he wholeheartedly agreed with his Father's plan that he should come into this world. It was a high exalted position then from whence he came into this world. He had come from God, verse 3 says. And the particular proposition that is translated there as from is a proposition which means from the side of God. At the beginning of this gospel, John chapter 1 verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And the word for "with" there is a word which means face to face with God. It speaks of a personal relationship with God. There he was with the Father from all eternity past. The agent of creation, the worlds were made, all that exists were made by him. And in John chapter 17 verse 5, that great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of these five chapters, Jesus says, remember, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world began." Now imagine Prince William. We read in the paper that he has decided to go to live in a squalid refugee camp in Lebanon. And he intends to stay there for the next 33 years. That is almost unbelievable, isn't it? It is unbelievable that he would ever do that, or be allowed by others to do that. What would the Queen have to say? But the Father sent the Son, and the Son came willingly and gladly into this sordid, rebelling against God's world. Came from that exalted position, came willingly and voluntarily into this world. And now he's returned to the place where to which he belongs. The place which was always his by right. But he's returned not simply in the way that he left it, or in the, if I may put it this way, in the condition in which he left it. He returns not only as God, but as man. He returns to heaven, he's exalted back to heaven in his manhood as well as in his deity. Some Christians find that very hard to believe. They assume that somehow or other the Lord Jesus left his manhood, his humanity behind when he ascended back into heaven. But no, the Bible insists he went back to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God as the man Christ Jesus, as well as the eternal Son of God. We sing sometimes, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign rights, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and heaven's eternal light. So verse 12, as it caps what the Lord Jesus has done here in these verses, it speaks of him returning to the place to which he belonged from all eternity past. But then, going on from there, I think these verses remind us of a glory restored. In verse 4, we read, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, that is, his outward clothing. And then in verse 12, we read, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, his outer garments, and he sat down. You see, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, it was more than a change of location. It was more than God's coming to the earth. It was God's coming to the earth, coming to this world, and taking humanity to himself. Now, this is a great mystery. In a real way, it's the profoundest mystery which the Bible presents us with. And our little minds really cannot fully comprehend it. But what happened in the incarnation is that he who is God from all eternity past with the Father and with the Holy Spirit now becomes a human being as well, a real human being. Now I say, our little minds find it very hard to get our minds around that and to understand all its implications. But nevertheless, that is what the Bible clearly teaches. And if I'm right in saying that this incident, as it were, pictures for us in a simple way what was involved in the Lord Jesus coming to this world, and pictures it at this point by him taking off his outward garments, then I think it may help us a little to understand something of what it meant. You see, we can easily fall into the wrong way of thinking that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he somehow lost his divine attributes. Indeed, there have been people who've argued this and said that when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't have supernatural knowledge. Therefore, in that case, you can't really be sure that everything he said was true, because he had, as it were, left behind his divine attributes, that there were things he couldn't do. But the record that we have in the Gospels is contrary to that, isn't it? There were times, certainly, when it was very clear he did know exactly not only what was going to happen, but what was happening. He knew what was in the minds of the people he spoke to. John says in John 2 that he knew what was in man. He didn't just know that, as it were, because he was theologically aware of truth, but he actually knew what was in individual people. He knows what's in you this morning. He knows what's going on in your mind and your heart this morning. And he did while he was here on earth with the people he was in contact with. And he could do these great miracles. He could even raise people from the dead. That's something only divine power, only God can do. So in what sense did Jesus, as it were, put off certain things, discard himself of certain things? Well, perhaps this helps. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he put off his eternal, his external and visible glory. Just as when the Lord Jesus Christ got up and washed his disciples' feet and took off his outer clothing, he was clearly still the person, same person as he was before he did this. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he was still the same person as God that he was before he came into this world. But in this world, his divine glory visibly was veiled from us, wasn't it? Except on one remarkable occasion, the occasion of the Transfiguration, when up on that mountain the three disciples who were with him suddenly saw this transfigured person and the glory of God shining from his very face and body. But for the rest of the time, it was veiled. And people who met him on the streets in Jerusalem and spoke to him thought, well, he's just another man like us. Veiled in flesh, says Wesley, his Godhead, see, it was veiled in flesh, hidden in a certain sense. And along with that, of course, he assumed the role of a servant or of a slave. So he girds himself with a towel. He undertakes the task of the lowest slave. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. And that may well point back to those great passages in Isaiah, the servant songs, as we call them, which clearly speak of the Lord Jesus as the servant of the Lord. He fulfilled what Psalm 40 says, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He came into this world as the supreme servant of the Lord. But my friends, the astonishing thing is this, that he came into this world to serve people, to serve you and me. When in Mark 10 the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples about not squabbling about having the highest place, he says, the Son of Man, that is him, he himself, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. As we read this story, we're seeing a particular example of this. Here is the Lord Jesus serving his disciples. There's something even more astonishing in this connection in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12. Where the Lord Jesus Christ says this in verse 37 of that chapter, he says, he's speaking of the day when he will return, and he says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Isn't that extraordinary? When the Lord Jesus returns in all his power and glory, when we sit down at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus will come and serve us. Isn't that amazing? So the Lord Jesus, in coming to this world, took off, as it were, his outer garments, the outer appearance of his glory and deity, and he assumed the role of a servant. Now, of course, descended back to heaven, all his glory has been restored to him. His prayer in John 15, Father, He said, give me the glory which I had with you before the world began. And that is what has happened. He is now the center of heaven's praise. When he appears to Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul, remember, tells us that he appeared as a glorious, blinding light. When he appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, John falls before him as one who is dead. There will be a lot of talk at Christmas time of people coming to the stable and worshipping the baby Jesus. But we can't do that. There is no longer a baby Jesus. There is the man, Jesus Christ. There is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it is he who we worship and bow down in wonder and amazement that he became a baby, a man, for us. The Christmas carol puts it this way: not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. And when he comes again, every eye will see him, and everyone will instantly recognize who he is. So, we find in verse 12, a glory restored. One of the tragic things about the way Christmas is celebrated is that even when there is some mention of the Lord Jesus Christ, that extraordinary, amazing, mind-bending event is so often trivialized, isn't it? Even by the very illustrations we may find on our Christmas cards, it's trivialized. But an extraordinary thing, an utterly extraordinary thing, that God should come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, become a baby in his mother's womb, be born, laid in a manger, grow up as a man, and then be crucified as though he were a criminal. But why did he come? Well, we go back to this incident, and we find here a task completed. Verse 12 begins, so when he had washed their feet, he took his garments and sat down again. And what was the task? Well, in this on this particular occasion, it was washing the disciples' feet. But once again, John, as he tells us this story, reminds us that there is something below the surface here, something profound here. It becomes clear in the interchange between Jesus and Peter. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Incidentally, the you there is emphatic. Peter is saying, are you? You washing my feet? So he protests. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. In other words, there's more to this than just washing your feet, Peter. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Jesus says here that to be washed, in the sense of which the washing of Peter's feet points to, is the absolute necessity for anybody who wants anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be in a right relationship with him. The Lord was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And our greatest need constantly, and the greatest need of people all around us, is to recognize the defilement before God that sin has caused, and it is that defilement, that guilt, that we need removed. People around us just largely do not understand that at all. And even we as Christians sometimes tend to forget it, don't we? People put other things in the place of Jesus coming into this world to deal with sin. They say, well, he came to give us purpose, and he came to give us a sense of fulfillment, and he came to give us good health, and he came to raise our self-esteem. But the Bible insists that the number one problem that Jesus came to deal with was the problem of sin. That surely is why the ministry of John the Baptist was what it was. We're told that John the Baptist came into the world to prepare the way for Jesus. In what way did John the Baptist prepare the people for Jesus? Well, surely by preaching the need of repentance. John baptized people as a sign of their recognition of their sinfulness and of their repentance. And surely that itself is telling us that if ever anybody is to understand why Jesus came into this world at all, they need to recognize that it was because of sin and because they themselves are sinners that God is holy and absolutely righteous, and that our great need, seeing that God is the God with whom we have to do, is that our sin is dealt with. Remember when David had sinned against the Lord grievously by his adultery and then by his murdering of the woman Bathsheba's husband. Remember what he says. Psalm 51 verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And again a few verses later, create in me a clean heart, O God. I think you and I struggle to get anywhere near an adequate view of the seriousness and the vileness of our own sinfulness. We and others tend to compare ourselves with other people, don't we? We say, well, I'm not as bad as him, or I'm not as bad as her. I'm a good deal better, actually, than them. But, well, it's a bit like, say, you've been camping, and by the end of the week you're very dirty, you haven't had a bath all week, and the field is muddy, and everybody else is dirty, and their knees are muddy, and their clothes are dirty, and so on. And well, you don't think anything of it, do you, really? Until you're on your way home, and your wife says, it's time for a cup of coffee. And you pass what looks like a fairly smart hotel, and they say they do morning coffee, and you go into the hotel, and you sit down, and you look at the people around you, smartly dressed, and you think, oh, we're filthy. We need to recognize that of ourselves, don't we? That we are dirty because of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came in order to deal with that. And our passage makes clear that there are two aspects of cleansing we need. There is that which is necessary only once. So Jesus says to Peter, verse 10, he who has bathed, this is after Peter has said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is absolutely clean. And you are clean, he says. What is Jesus talking about? Well, I think he's talking about this, that when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we can say that of ourselves, there was a time when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, put our trust in him. We were made clean, totally clean. We were justified. All our guilt was dealt with once and forever. We never need to be justified more than once. We are clean forever in the sight of God. Not only are we justified, but we have been regenerated. As David prayed that God would give him a clean heart, so God has begun to do that. He's begun to change us inside. And all this because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us in his death. He died for our sins. He died that his shed blood might wash us clean forever. That's wonderful, isn't it? But then this incident reminds us too that there is nonetheless a cleansing which is necessary repeatedly. So he says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. He's saying, say, there is an ongoing application. There is a believer in the Lord Jesus. We need a constant cleansing, as well as that once and for all cleansing that we had when we first came to the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes his epistles to Christian believers. And in his first epistle, you remember he says this: if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he says, if we, that is, if we Christians say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, that is to say, to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And your conscience, or the devil himself, may be accusing you as you sit here in this chapel this morning of something you have done this week, something you have said this week, and you feel soiled by it. You feel defiled by it. And these great verses in the first letter of John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he's just. Just because the Lord Jesus has died for our sin and suffered all the penalty for our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to go on cleansing us from all our sins. And can I say this to you this morning? Do you ever pray that you will grow in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ever pray that more and more you may know the reality of his love being shed abroad in your hearts, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 5? Do you know how the Lord Jesus, how the Lord might do that for you? He might do it by making you more conscious than ever before of your sinfulness. Because as we're conscious of our sinfulness, our past sinfulness, and yes, sadly our continuing sinfulness, the more wonderful will it appear to us that the Lord of glory came to this world, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, in order that we might be washed and forgiven forever and ever. Nothing will so increase our love for the Lord Jesus as a recognition of that. Jesus said, you remember on one occasion about a woman, he said, she who has sinned much loves much. And if we don't love the Lord Jesus that much, it is probably because we have a grossly inadequate understanding of the depth and the horribleness of our own sinfulness. So I ask you this morning, Are you clean in the sight of God? Have you been justified? Jesus says in verse 11, speaking of Judas, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. There, sitting round the table that day, were 12 disciples. And of 11 of them, Jesus said, you are already clean. You've put your trust in me. Of one of them, he could say, you are not clean. You are an unforgiven sinner, and you're about to do the most dreadful thing any man in this world has ever done. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, which are we? Which are we? Are we clean? Have we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we put all our trust and all our confidence in him? Have we repented of our sin, recognized its reality, cast ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? So as we summarize what we've been thinking about this morning, here we have the supreme demonstration of the love of God. You remember how the chapter begins? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into this world, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And that every Christian can say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. We have here then the supreme demonstration of the love of God. He who washed the disciples' feet shed his blood on the cross to wash us forever from our sin and our guilt. Here we have an extraordinary example of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 puts it this way, and it's again very striking. Who, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. What's it saying to us? Not that he left the form of God behind. He is saying, this happened because of the kind of God God is. Psalm 118 speaks of God stooping down to make us great. The Lord Jesus perfectly reflects, mirrors, reveals the character of the Father as well as his own Son. And here we have that extraordinary condescension towards us sinful men and women. An extraordinary example of it. And here we have the answer. The only answer. And the perfect answer, the complete answer to our greatest need. The one who can wash us, make us right with God. So that, as we think back to the psalm with which we began our service this morning, though of ourselves we do not have clean hearts and certainly don't have a pure heart, clean hands and certainly don't have a pure heart, we can draw near to God and know that we're accepted because of the Lord Jesus. But we see also, and we're going to think about this, God willing, tonight, we have here the supreme pattern of how we, if we are Christian believers, those who say that the Lord Jesus is our teacher and our Lord, the supreme example of how you and I ought to live. Let's sing together our closing hymn, number 177.